How do you recognize a Christian? Because he wears a name tag that distinguishes him from management to CC? How do you tell a Christian from somebody else? Well, in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26, here's what it says. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now you see, young people, up till that time, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth had not been called Christians. They had been called learners, disciples, followers. They were called the followers of Jesus, the followers of Jesus Christ. But then they were given a new name. They were called Christian. Because what happened was the people in the city of Antioch, the non-believers, just John Doe citizen, he looked at these learners of Christ, and by looking at the way they lived, they discovered that the followers of Christ were different from everybody else. And they were recognized as being so much like Christ that they were called Christians. It was a put-down, really. Somebody was really laying it on them. You are just like Christ. In other words, you call yourself a learner of Christ, and you have learned so well that you've graduated summa cum laude. You're just like Him. Praise the Lord. The disciples were called Christians in Antioch. Now, what was there about these learners of Jesus that was so different that the Roman world had to give them a nickname? What was there so peculiar about these Christians that they were given that name? Have you seen the little, I've seen it on billboard signs, I've seen it on little cards, the little monogram that reads, if you were brought on trial accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to get you convicted in a court of law? Have you seen that? You see, young people, that's exactly what happened in the ancient world in which these followers of Jesus moved out into. As they went out into that Roman world, the Roman world brought a charge against them, brought them to trial, accused them of being like Christ, and found them guilty. Now, what was the evidence? What was there about the learners of Jesus that was so different? How do you recognize a Christian? All right, are you ready? Because the hour is late, I'm just going to just hurry through the first two and really dwell on the third. Okay? How do you tell a Christian from a non-Christian? How do you tell a Christian from somebody else? You're going to be surprised at the fact that none of the things that you think would make a person recognize as a Christian is one I'm going to mention. I'm not going to mention any of those. Being baptized, joining a church, belonging to youth fellowship, going to the Christian meetings, all of these things. That's not how you recognize a Christian. When I look at the book of Acts, and I guess our text tonight could be the entire New Testament, really. But when I look at the book of Acts and see the followers of Jesus, first of all, you recognize a Christian by what he believes. Who are these people called Christians? They are believers. Now, what do we Christian believers believe? First of all, we believe in the existence of God. Now, you don't get very excited about that, do you? We believe in the existence of God. But do you understand that when those followers of the Lord Jesus left Jerusalem and they began to move out into that Roman world, they were the only ones who believed in the existence of their kind of God? The Roman Empire believed in gods in the plural, but they didn't believe in God. They had a God for every human sin. If you like to booze it up, the Romans had a booze God. His name was Bacchus. If sex was your bag and that was what you wanted to do, they had a goddess of sex. And boy, you could go and worship sexually to her. They had a God for every human sin. But there's only one God, these Christians said. They said, our God is an all-powerful God. Our God is a God of purpose. Our God is a person. And you can know His name. His name is our Heavenly Father. And these Christians went out preaching that God was a loving, merciful, all-powerful, purposive Heavenly Father. And they began to tell the Roman world, this God has a plan for your life. The world never heard that before. And they preached the existence of God. Not only did they preach the existence of God, but a Christian is somebody who believes in the intervention of God. These Christians kept telling the world, this God we believe in is not some kind of a cosmic spook floating on a cloud somewhere. He's no heavenly cast for the ghost. This God is tangible. You can know Him because He has come and split history in half. Our God came from outer space to inner space, and in Bethlehem's manger He was clothed in flesh, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, they believed God had intervened in human history in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God, none less than God, a very God. I'm always having teenagers ask me, Barry, what is God like? What is God like? God's just like Jesus. What does God look like? He looks just like Jesus. What does God talk like? He talks just like Jesus. What does God feel like? He feels just like Jesus. Because you see, when God clothed Himself in human flesh, Jesus Christ is God with a face. And if you want to know God, you must know Jesus Christ. That's what we Christians believe. That God intervened in history 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ. Not only do we believe in the intervention of God and the existence of God, but we believe in the interest of God. These Christians kept running out into a loveless, cold, impersonal Roman world into which 2/3 of their population were slaves. These Christians went out in the world and they said, Jesus loves you. God loves you. God loves you so much He gave His only begotten Son. And they kept telling everybody, did you know that God has every hair on your head numbered? Did you know that your life is important to God? And these people kept saying, how do you know that? Oh, because Jesus died for our sins. You see, we Christians believe that God is interested in every human being. My young friend, God's interested in you tonight. You're so very, very precious to God that He's got a blueprint for your life. And if you just align your will with His will, life could be very beautiful. When I was in Hollywood a couple of years ago, we had a Bible study one night on a Sunday night in an apartment building there in Hollywood. And before we went, right after church, I ran to catch a sandwich or something. And there were a group of Jewish girls sitting in a booth. And I won't get into how I knew they were Jewish, but I could tell by the conversation that they were. And in Beverly Hills, 34,000 Jews in Beverly Hills, and I was the only Christian minister in Beverly Hills. And if I wanted to go to Ministerial Alliance meeting, I had to go to the rabbi's meeting because I was the only preacher around. And a lot of Jewish people there, and I learned how to rap to Jewish people while I was in California. But let me get on with this illustration. These kids were sitting, I said, hey, how would you like to go to a Bible study? And they looked at me kind of freaky like, and I said, yeah, so we're studying the Old Testament. I said, who are you? I said, well, I'm a preacher. So you're not going to talk about Jesus, are you? I said, I might a little bit. So anyway, I got these girls to come. Three of them came, and they went up, they were just around the corner. And we were talking about God, and I had been talking about Jesus. And one of these Jewish girls, I think she's about 19, she said, well, I just don't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I said, if anything, He was illegitimate. And that's not the word she used. But anyway, I said, well, what was your God like? What is God like? She says, oh, God is love. I said, how do you know God is love? She says, oh, I just feel it down in my heart. Glory. So, I said, now wait a minute. You believe God is love? And the only way you know God is love is that you feel it down deep in your heart? She said, yeah, that's right. I just feel God is love. I said, now wait a minute. Suppose I told you that I feel like God is a cosmic Adolf Hitler who just hates Jewish girls like you. She said, ah! God's not like that! And I said, how do you know? What if I said, I feel like God is like that? What if I said to you that I feel like God is a cosmic peeping Tom who peeks in windows at naked little girls? Boy, she was getting madder by the minute. She said, oh, God's not like that! And I gave 4 or 5 other crude illustrations, you know. Just comes right out of my personality, I guess. And what I was trying to get her to see is this. I said, young lady, what I want you to see is this. We've got 30 people sitting in this room. And if this person says God is this way, and this person says God is this way, this person says God is that way, and if the only way we know what God is like is what we feel, you've got just as many gods as you have people. I said, listen, honey, you're right. God is love. And God cares about you. He's interested in you, and He loves you. But let me tell you how I know. This great, wonderful God kept His promise to your Jewish people. 300 times He said He would send a Savior who would be God of very God. He would be born in Bethlehem's manger. And God kept his promise. And Jesus Christ climbed up on a cross, bled and died because he loves you. That's how I know God cares. Because Jesus died to prove it. Right on. You see? We Christians believe in that kind of a God. Now let me tell you something else. There's more to recognizing a Christian than just his theology. Because we've got a bunch of kids here tonight that you've believed everything I've said as long as you can remember. I mean, from your first Christmas, you have believed what I've told you. You believed in the existence of God. You believed in Easter and Christmas, and you believed that God loves us. But that's not how you recognize a Christian. You see, secondly, you recognize a Christian not only by what he believes, but you recognize a Christian by how he behaves. You know, Christians behave differently than other people. They're supposed to. You see, in the city of Antioch, as all these pagans in the city of Antioch began to watch the followers of Jesus, as they began to watch them go about their daily living, they noticed that these learners of Jesus were very peculiar people. They just didn't do things like everybody else did. What was there so different about these learners of Jesus? All right, you recognize a Christian's behavior, first of all, in that a Christian is a person who has a peculiar desire to be holy. A Christian is a person who has a peculiar hunger to be holy. He has a hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake. I want to ask you something, young friend. How many of you are here at Christmas Challenge because down deep in your heart, there's a burning desire to know God? You know something? Our churches are full of moms and dads, deacons and elders and stewards in all denominations. Our churches are full of pastors and educational directors and music directors and youth workers and children's workers who couldn't care one bit about knowing God. Our churches are full of young people and adults who are very interested in being successful, being accepted, being socially prominent, being the church in town with the youth program, with the buildings and the gymnasium, that are very interested in making appearances, but they're not very interested in being godly. You know something that strikes me about these Christians? You look at the book of Acts. You know, the Apostle Paul couldn't care one bit about being successful. I can just see him coming into a crusade in Antioch. And Paul wants to make sure that he has enough conversions to report for the state paper. So he throws a hot dog dinner for the juniors. Because he's just got to be a success. Now, listen to the Apostle Paul. He begins to cry out, "Oh, that I might know him. That I might be found in him. That I might know Christ in the power of his resurrection. I count all my success as dung, manure, that I might be found in him." You see, these Christians in the New Testament, they wanted to be like Jesus. And they could sing that song, my desire to be like Jesus. They wanted to be holy. Now, my young friend, I want to tell you something. The pressure is on you at your school to be a good student, to be popular, to be a fine athlete. The pressure's on you from your parents to make it, to be successful. Our world, in America, we worship success. But I want to tell you something. God doesn't care one bit about your being successful. The first thing he's concerned about is that you be spiritual. Because if you are spiritual, you will be successful. Praise the Lord. How do you recognize a Christian? He really doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He wants to know God. First and foremost, he wants to be spiritual. Secondly, he behaves differently in that he doesn't necessarily want to be successful. He wants to be spiritual. But you recognize a Christian in that he has a peculiar kind of love. You know what the outsiders kept saying about the followers of Jesus? They'd walk up and they'd look at these Jesus freaks and they'd say, "See how they love one another?" That's what the outsiders said about the followers of Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? See how they love one another. That's one way you recognize a Christian. In a loveless, impersonal, dog-eat-dog world like we're living in, The one way you ought to be able to recognize a Christian is that he has a peculiar ability to love. We have anybody here that isn't a Baptist, by the way. I'd be curious to know. Anybody not a Baptist? Well, bless your little pea-picking hearts. Listen. Young people, we are facing a day in America when brand name Christianity is not going to cut it. Now, I know I've been invited here by the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, but I want to tell you something. You can go out and go back to your high school next week. And you can go out and begin to sit down and tell your friends what you believe. Really. I mean, you sit down and say, I believe in the existence of God, and the intervention of God, and I believe in the interest of God, and I believe in believers' baptism by immersion and assurance of salvation, and list all the Baptist creeds. And for 30 minutes, you can tell people what Baptists believe, and you know what people are going to do? They're going to go, oh no, what have I got on my hands now? You know, the world isn't interested in what we believe. Did you know that world out there couldn't care less if the Baptists believe one thing and the Methodists believe another thing and the Presbyterians believe something else, the Catholics something? They're not interested in that. Do you know what Jesus said would be the mark of the Christian? How the unbeliever would know that we're Christian? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. I underline the word my. My disciples. In that you have love one to another. That's why I tell young people, I'm a child of the King first. I'm your brother in the Lord second. And I'm a Baptist third. Right on. The world will know we are Christians by our love. And that's what they're waiting to see. But you know something that's killing us, young people? It's killing us all across the country. It's killing us everywhere we go because I've been on many college campuses this year where the Baptists are fighting the campus crusade, or they're fighting the youth for Christ, or fighting. I don't know why we fight them. Join them, brother. Anybody getting the job done, join them. Find out what they're doing right and drop what we're doing wrong. Now listen, if you're a born-again child of God and love Jesus, I don't care where you belong, I'll hug your neck. Because the outside world says, if they can't love one another, how are they going to love me? And I'm going to hell. You see? These Christians exercise a peculiar kind of love. They love one another. And when the world saw their love for the brothers and sisters, they said, man, I'd like to get in on a little of that kind of love. That's good. And it was attractive to them. Thirdly, you recognize a Christian and how he behaves, and then he has a peculiar ability to forgive his enemies. Hey, do you have trouble putting up with people who put you down? Do you have trouble forgiving your enemies? But you know something? When I look at the book of Acts, these Christians kept blowing the minds of the Roman world. They just kept forgiving everybody. I mean, they'd throw them to the lions and they'd pray for the lions. They were really something. And they just constantly under persecution, and they just kept forgiving their enemies. I don't think the Apostle Paul ever would have been a saved if it hadn't been for Stephen. I've got a sermon on Stephen, young people. I think he was the greatest Christian in the Bible. I don't think there's been a greater man of God than Stephen. He was the greatest Bible scholar prior to the Apostle Paul in the early church. I mean, he knew more scripture than Simon Peter. While Peter was out fishing every day, Stephen was reading his Bible. Stephen was the guy that when he was martyred, he forgave his enemies, and Saul of Tarsus was holding his coat, you remember. And I think all the way to Damascus, working in the vision of Paul, was Stephen dying like a saint of God, forgiving him. And Paul says, man, I've been going to church all my life. I've been reading the Ten Commandments. I've been a Pharisee. I've been a do-gooder, a holier-than-thou. But I don't have that kind of forgiveness in my life. Stephen knows God. In Jesus' name. Can you forgive? I only have time to share this one illustration with you, but I think it'll bless your heart. A couple years ago, I was down on the Sunset Strip in Hollywood one night, and I'd preached on a Wednesday night, and I was dressed up in a turtleneck and a sport coat, and I was on my way to a nightclub to witness to a bouncer that I'd been talking to about the Lord. Now, the bouncer's one thing I know to call him. He's really the doorman, you know. And if he doesn't like you, he kicks you out. That's a bouncer, isn't it? Right. Well, anyway, Usually when I went witnessing on the street, I wore my grubbies, you know, but I was kind of dressed up. I looked kind of cute, you know. I had on a good-looking sport coat, and I was kind of dolled up, so... But I wasn't going to talk to street people. I was going to this nightclub, which is an adult scene, or the teenage scene. So as I was walking down the street, I was passing out tracts as I was going along, just saying hello. I had a lot of friends up there, you know. I was making my way down the street, and I saw a couple of soldier boys standing there beside the building on the strip, and I could tell they were Marines from Camp Pendleton. We always had a lot of guys from Camp Pendleton come up just to watch the girls go by, you know. And so I turned around, I handed these guys a tract, and I told them who I was, asked what they were doing here, and asked them if they were saved or something, I don't remember. And I got involved in a witness. The guys were hungry, so I started sharing Christ with them. And soon a crowd gathered around me, as often happened, of 10 or 15 people. And I found myself just preaching right down the street, so I just got it on, you know, I was having a ball. And I just started preaching with a whole bunch. And out of the crowd, there came a kid that had been on speed for about 10 days. His eyes were just flashing red. He had no sleep and was just literally out of his head from shooting amphetamines. And wild, wild looking kid. I mean, you've never seen anything like it. Looked like he hadn't had a bath in a month. Had on just a kind of an Indian blanket and no shirt and a wooden flute in his hand. And he got up to me and he began to blow that wooden flute in my ear. Well, I was trying to talk to this guy. That's bad. I had trouble love preaching as it is, but this kid blowing this wooden flute, you know, that's a little bit distracting. So I turned around and I said, "Man, what's your problem, man?" Well, he began to curse me and curse Jesus and curse the church. And what had happened, because I was all dressed up, he really equated me with the establishment. And this kid had been involved in some real militant situations and had been beaten up by the police, and he really had a lot of hatred in his heart for anybody that looked halfway successful. And I guess I looked successful that night. And he began to curse me in the church and said I probably drove a Cadillac, made $50,000 a year. Boy, if he only knew the truth. But anyway, he just was full of hatred. But he called our Lord every filthy name you can imagine. Well, man, I tried to ignore him and just was getting nowhere. I said, "Hey, man, get off my case," you know. And I was trying to talk to these guys and on it went. So finally, I just stopped. And I said, "Friend, I think the only thing I know to do with you is to pray for you." And boy, he got up in my face and began to just scream at me and said, "You'd like to hit me, wouldn't you?" I said, "Yeah, you're right, I would. But I won't. Because," I said, "it's not you talking, it's the devil talking to you, through you, through the drug." And I got down on my knees right there on the sidewalk and started praying for him. It was no big deal. I just got down on my knees and started praying for him, praying out loud. He got out of my ear, started shouting at me, telling me God wouldn't listen to me, and again, play that flute in my ear, and on it went. I just kept on praying until he left. And I don't even remember what happened after that. I don't remember talking to anybody else. I went on about my business. About 5 nights later, I was up at Arthur Blessed's his place on the strip when it was still open. And about 1 or 2 in the morning, 4 or 5 nights later, I was sitting there talking to somebody, and then in comes a kid, dressed just as nice as any Joe College you'd ever see. I mean, he looked as nice as old Gerald Riles over here. And the kid came walking in, and he let out a sign, he says, "You're the guy I've been looking for." And I said, "Hey man, do I know you?" And he says, "You don't remember me, do you?" And I said, "No." He says, "I'm the guy with the flute." I mean, he's dressed up all nice, his hair's cropped. I said, "You're putting me on." He said, "No." He says, "That's me." He said, "Man, I've been looking for you for the last 2 or 3 nights." And I said, "Well, man, what's with you anyway?" And he says, "You know, I haven't been able to sleep." And of course, most of that was the amphetamine. He said, "You know." But he said, I haven't been able to get you out of my mind." He said, "All day long and all night, all I can see is you down on your knees praying for me." He said, "You said that God could forgive me for the terrible things I said about Jesus Christ. Now what I want to know is it true?" And I found out this kid had been raised in the Assembly of God Church back in Arkansas, had played the piano in his church, but had gone away to UCLA. He was a graduate student in physics, by the way. Brilliant young man. But he'd gotten mixed up with a real radical crowd and turned his back on God and everything. And I had the privilege of leading that boy to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think the thing that touched him more than anything else was that I was able to exercise through the power of the Holy Spirit the ability to forgive my enemies. Hey, that's not the end of that story. 6 or 7 months later, the following February, I was in Tyler, Texas, in a citywide youth crusade. And I went backstage one night to help with the counseling. And the lady says, "There's a young man here that wants to talk to you." I sat down. I said, "I'm Barry Wood." He says, "Yes, sir, I know. I saw your picture in the paper." I And I just wondered if it could possibly be the same Sunset Strip preacher that I met last summer when I was at Camp Pendleton. And then he described for me verbatim that same incident. He was a young soldier boy standing by the building. And he said, you know, I just had to come and see if you were the same guy. He says, because when you were, so when that kid was cussing, you said, I just wanted to break his head in. And he said, I've never been able to forget you down on your knees forgiving that kid. And I led that Marine to Jesus Christ in Tyler, Texas. I'll tell you something, teenagers, there are people watching you every day. There are kids at school, and you know what they want to know is? How do you handle your hassles in life? They want to know if you can forgive your enemies, or whether you strike back, get your feelings hurt, or whether you're just like everybody else. That world will recognize us, not by how much you go to church, not by how much you read your Bible, but they'll recognize your life by your desire to be like Jesus, by your ability to love and to forgive your enemies. Let me just mention one more. You recognize a Christian by his ability to triumph over trouble. Have you ever been persecuted for righteousness' sake? I mean, when you have troubles in your life, do they get you down? How do you handle your problems? Somebody said this, the faith that falters before the finish was faulty from the first. Does your faith falter before the finish? You know, we've got a lot of folks in our churches that are fair weather saints. I mean, more when things are going good, man, they're praising the Lord all the day long. But you just let some problems come into their life, that you get into hassles with your parents, or the grades aren't coming through, or you don't make the particular club that you want to join, or you lose that boyfriend or girlfriend, or don't make that certain situation or honor. And then we begin to, just like Job's accusers, God, where have you gone? You've forsaken me now. Lord, have you forgotten my number? But you know something terribly exciting? I mean, terribly exciting. When I look at the New Testament, two things I see about these Christians. First of all, they were always in trouble. They really were. I mean, you'd think that when they were saved, that now they would have more problems. Just the opposite is true. As soon as they get saved, man, they're in hot water with the world all the time. One of the greatest jailbird in the first century was the Apostle Paul. He did more time in Roman jails than the top 10 men, I guess. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament from jail. He was always in trouble. I mean, every town he went into, he said the wrong thing to the right people, you know? And he was always being put in jail because he was a Christian. First thing I want to say to you is this, and I believe it. If you go back to your campus in 1973, and you are a turned-on, spirit-filled, fruit-bearing Christian, you're going to get in more trouble than you've ever been in your life. And don't you let Barry St. Clair or anybody else tell you that if you become a witness and go back to your school, it's going to be great. It's going to be terrible. You don't have to become so rigid, you're frigid. So sober, you're somber. So dignified, you're petrified. We've got a lot of kids that think the strength of grace is determined by the length of face. No. God doesn't want you to turn your collar around backwards and look miserable. And that's all I'm talking about. But I just simply believe that when a Christian is committed to Christ, he's going to be in the world, but not of the world. He's going to be in trouble. Here's the second thing I want to say this. If you're the Christian God wants you to be, you'll use your problems as an opportunity to show the power of God to overcome them. You'll be triumphing over trouble. Because you see, I can say this, even though I've been in more trouble than I've ever been in my life's smoother than it's ever been. Because I believe the Christian is an overcomer, don't you? Because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. You know, the Apostle Paul went to preach in Philippi. They threw him in jail. He hadn't done anything but preach. That's all he did. And they threw him in jail for preaching. He and old Silas were down in a Roman dungeon. And at midnight, when they should have been complaining to God and bickering, that's probably what I'd have done. I said, now, God, all I did was preach. And thanks a lot. Here I am in jail, you know. If it's me, I'd expect you to put up in the Holiday Inn, you know. And this type of thing. Paul's in jail. But he starts praying. Praising the Lord. Anyhow. Praising the Lord. Anyhow. I can just see the rats running around that damp dungeon. He's got scabs on his back where they beat him. Paul's praising the Lord. And you know something? Somebody's always watching how you handle your problems. And they're inmates in that prison right there with Paul. And they perk up their ears. They had heard men curse Caesar. that heard men swear against their mothers for being in a dungeon, but they had never heard men sing hymns of praise to God. And those inmates listened to Paul and Silas pray. Not only did the inmates listen, but God listened, friend. And God just loves to see a Christian triumph over trouble. God just called his earthquake angel over and says, listen, we're going to do a number on that jail. Your earthquake angel did his thing. The jail doors were thrown open. Maybe that's where Elvis Presley got Jailhouse Rock. I don't know. But anyway. God delivered him. And not only was Paul and Silas delivered, but the Bible says that all within that jail were saved. The jailer was saved, and his wife was saved, and his children were saved. Because the world wants to see how we handle our hassles. Do we do it with uppers or downers or some kind of escape? No, man. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian is an overcomer. Okay, let me close. I'll do it in 5 minutes. How do you recognize a Christian? By what he believes, by how he behaves, and by to whom he belongs. You recognize a Christian by to whom he belongs. What is a Christian anyway? A Christian is a person who belongs to Jesus Christ. From the top of his head to the soles of his feet, he belongs to Jesus Christ. You know, that's the one thing that I see in the New Testament Christians more than anything else. They did not belong to their society. They did not belong to their families. They did their first loyalties. But that Christ might be preeminent Lord of very Lord, he was first. The Apostle Paul gave up his family. He gave up his nationality. He gave up his background. He gave up everything that he might gain Christ. Now we're going to be talking a lot about witnessing this weekend. Can I have your attention for just a minute? You will never lead anyone any closer to Christ than you yourself live. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? You see, the truth of the matter is, at this stage of your life as a teenager, most of you belong to many different loyalties. You belong to the opinions of your peer group, your friends. At this age of your life, you're very conscious of what people think about you. It's very important you belong to the in crowd, to be accepted. There's nothing wrong with this, but I'm just saying, it's a loyalty that you must grow beyond in a priority loyalty of Christ. Sometimes we belong to the loyalties to our families. It just may be that God wants you to be a greater Christian than your father or your mother. It may be that the devil will try to get you to level off to be just like those in your church. To become the kind of Christian they are in your Sunday school class. And your loyalty belongs to that group. But I want to tell you something. When you are the kind of Christian that the world will recognize, your first and primary loyalty will be to Jesus Christ. Do you know why we're not the bold witnesses we ought to be? You see, when you look at these fellows in the New Testament, they were constantly talking about Jesus. I mean, he was on their lips 24 hours a day. No matter what situation these Christians were in, they could be buying bread at the marketplace. They would turn the conversation around to the bread of life. They could get down at the well drawing water, and they would use it as an opportunity to talk about him who is everlasting water. Jesus was there at the forefront of their mind in every situation, and they were bold. Does the word bold describe your witness? Now, kids, lest you think Barry Wood's some kind of a hotshot, I want to tell you the truth about me. Up until about 4.5 years ago, well, it's almost 5 years ago now, this next month, I was not anybody's witness. The reason was, I was not sure of my own relationship to Christ. I graduated from Baptist schools, went to a Baptist seminary, became a full-time evangelist, been being an evangelist all my life, I guess. I started preaching when I was 16. But after being out of seminary 1 year, I ran out of gas, and I wasn't even 29 years old. I mean, I flat ran out of gas. I had preached in the largest churches in this country, was preaching citywide crusades, was already receiving some kind of reputation around the country as a rising young star in the Southern Baptist horizon. And I was bored to death. And I began to say to myself, there's got to be something more to the Christian life than what I've got. I mean, I've got a $30,000 home. I've got a number 6 handicap in golf, membership at the country club, 2 bird dogs, and 2 kids. I knew all the right preachers, had read all the right books, and I dressed the right way. I don't do that anymore. But I used to do all, and I had a crew cut, by the way. I was beautiful. I mean, I looked like Johnny Unitas before his hair grew out. And you know something, kids? I was miserable. I would come home from a crusade, or maybe I'd preached to hundreds or thousands of people, come and sit down in my own living room, and I didn't care one bit if my neighbor across the fence went to hell. I didn't witness to anybody unless I got paid to. If a preacher took me out and forced me to do it, I'd share the 4 spiritual laws with somebody. And I'm not proud of this, but I'm just trying to be honest with you because I want to help you. But you know what was wrong with me? 2 things. I was unsure of my own relationship to Christ. Jesus was not Lord in my life. I talked it, just like this young man sang a while ago. I could come to meetings like this, and boy, we get together, we talk about divine love, and man, I could do the whole shot when I was in the pulpit. And people thought I was a great young preacher. And I was the biggest hypocrite in the world. And secondly, I was unsure of the relevance of the gospel to meet the world's needs. I wasn't really sure what everybody needed was to be born again. I thought maybe what they needed was better housing and a better education and race relations and all this other garbage. And I was ready to quit the ministry. In fact, I did quit the ministry in the fall of 1967. I took a job in a factory in Fort Worth, Texas for $1.40 an hour. And I told God I would never preach again until I believed this book from cover to cover, until I knew that Jesus was Lord of my life. And kids, you know what really bugged me? When I read the New Testament, and I saw men like Paul, and Stephen, and James, and John, and Peter, when I saw these laymen out witnessing, sharing their faith in the New Testament, I saw their boldness and their joy. Listen, the 2 things that I saw in these Christians that bugged me the most was their boldness and their joy. I didn't have either one. I wasn't a bold, courageous witness, and I didn't have joy as a Christian. I wasn't excited about Jesus. And I knew they had something I didn't have. I began to read a lot of books on the Holy Spirit, about being baptized in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, and full of Spirit. I even tried that. I went to some Pentecostal meetings. They laid hands on me. And I couldn't even speak good English. And I'll be talking about tongues in a couple of days for you, by the way. But now listen. I still didn't get what I needed. I went down to South Texas in January of 1968. And I got along with God in my deer lease. That's a place where you go hunting deer. For those of you who don't belong in Texas. And you know something? I made Jesus a promise. I said, God, because I know that you're there, I'm going to give my life to you just like being saved all over again. I don't know whether I'm saved or not, but I'm going to get it settled tonight. And I gave Jesus my wife. I didn't have her. I didn't have her as a dove. And I gave him my children. I gave him my house. I gave him me, and then I gave him the hardest thing of all to give him. I gave him my career. I gave him my ministry. Because Lord knows I'd made a mess of it. So I gave it to him. And then I asked Jesus to fill me with his Holy Spirit and take over my life. Now kids, the light bulbs didn't pop. Angels didn't come into the room and minister unto me. I didn't hear any voices and I didn't speak in tongues. But a tremendous peace came over my heart. And I went home and I told my wife what I'd done. She said, well, I thought you did that 15 years ago. I said, well, I thought I did too. Maybe I did. But I did it again. I belong to Jesus. And you know, it's so sweet. I went right back to my factory. And I had a strangest desire to take my Bible to work with me. I hadn't done that yet. And on the lunch hour, I began to share Christ just very naturally with the black man that I worked with, a Chicano that I worked with. Led them both to the Lord. Led my boss to the Lord. Led the boss's son to the Lord. Began to invite my neighbors over for dinner. I'd never done that before. Began to share Christ with them. Started family devotionals in my home again. I hadn't done that. And I've been talking to people about Jesus ever since. And I just can't keep my mouth shut. And you know what it came from? I belong to Him. And my young friend, I want to tell you this tonight. Nobody will know you as a Christian unless you tell them. Unless, first of all, you belong to Christ. Then when you belong to Christ, your behavior will begin to change. You'll find out that when you belong to Him, He belongs to you. You commit yourself to Him, He commits Himself to you. And the Holy Spirit begins to love through you. He begins to forgive through you. He begins to be victorious over troubles through you. And the world begins to see your behavior. And they're not seeing you, but they're seeing whom? Christ in you. And they'll know you're Christian. I think some of you have to really face the challenge this week. Do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Jesus?